How often have you prayed, I know that in faithfulness you have afflicted me? This is an important prayer that is brought forth here. And how often have we agreed with James when he begins his letter in chapter 1, verse 2, when he says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. It is not natural for us to face difficulties with joy. And in fact, the difficulties themselves are not meant to bring us joy, but the Lord, in the midst of those difficulties, is. And he promises to do this. And we see that one of the themes that is a major thread through Psalm 119 is that David, the psalmist, is dealing with troubles, with struggles, and particularly as a type of Christ, he is suffering injustice in a fallen world and leaning, as Christ did to the end of his life on this earth, leaning on the Word, knowing that his God would be glorified in affliction. And so that's our first point, that we are to glorify God by depending on him in his Word. God is our Creator, and he will care for us. Now, how did that get injected suddenly into Psalm 119? 73 is the first place that God as the Creator is mentioned in the Psalm. Notice the way he says this with great care. He makes a point about God's great care. Your hands have made and fashioned me. Your hands have made and fashioned me. This is a sermon in itself, because we have here the beauty and care with which the craftsmanship of God the Creator. He doesn't just use one word, but he uses two, made and fashioned. It's another way of saying he has handcrafted me. The psalmist had a deep sense of his being fearfully and wonderfully made, as he says in Psalm 139, knowing that the Lord has intricately knit him together in the deepest parts of the womb of his mother, that he has been made in an amazing way. We love handcrafted things now, especially where so many things are just cranked out, machine-made, manufactured one after the other, and they all look the same. But if we buy something handcrafted, we really appreciate it. And we know that loving care had to go into it, because a human being actually took the time to make something beautiful or something useful, or in the case of man, something both useful and beautiful. We're made in the image of God. And in fact, it's interesting that Job 31, verse 15, uses these same exact two words to describe God as his Creator. He says, did not he who made me in the womb make him, and did not one fashion us in the womb? And so Job is reflecting on the care with which God has made us. It's actually, the word fashion is used in several other places. In the book of Genesis, it's actually used referring to the cook, who is the pastry chef, you remember, in Egypt. And so a pastry chef, our daughter actually is a pastry chef. She used to be. And it's very finicky kind of culinary art, where you make frostings and all kinds of confections. And they're very delicate. She used to worry when making wedding cakes and delivering them that they would fall apart by the time she got them there to put them, you know, they'll put the layers together. And it was a very painstaking process. And so there's a delicacy to this idea of fashioning. And we are told that God's fingers in Psalm 8 fashioned the heavens. And so imagine that the same care with which God placed the stars in space, he has made us. And the psalmist is therefore leaning on the Lord, recognizing his purpose. He's recognizing that he is intimately connected with God, that there's no such thing as human beings not being connected with God. Even when they don't recognize it, they are connected with God by rebelling against him. And we, as covenant people, are connected with God by having that rebellion taken away through the cross. Removed. The enmity is taken away so that now we have a living relationship with the one who fashioned us and who has now, as Paul says in Ephesians 2:10, we are his craftsmanship created anew in Christ. And so he has actually recreated us in Christ, and we are handcrafted and being formed through suffering, through the suffering that we face in a fallen world. It's very important for us to understand. You know, you see reflections. If you read systematic theology, we actually had a woman worshiping with us this morning whose husband is in the military, and she was here worshiping with us. She'd heard about us and wanted to come and worship with us before they headed up to Maine, where he's going to take a pastorate, and she is studying systematic theology at Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary. I always like to hear that because it's not the thing that most people do when they go to seminary. Systematic theology is kind of out of fashion. But one of the things you'd study in systematic theology would be anthropology, that is the doctrine of man. Who are we? What is our purpose? What does the Bible teach us about man? And of course, through history, philosophers and theologians have wanted to say, well, it's our rationality. Or I think probably closer to the truth, and it's related to rationality, is linguistic ability. But I think more fundamental than all of that is that we are in covenant with God. We have a relationship with him, which we're either rebelling against and trying to distance ourselves from or trying to break, or we are in harmony with him and seeking to grow more in his likeness after our original purpose, to be followers of him. And so this is why he ends the statement, which would seem that these are not related things. Your hands have made and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. He's saying, I know that you've made me in your image, in relationship to you. And so help me to obey your commandments. Because what do the commandments do? They teach us to be like God in a finite way. They teach us to imitate God and his incarnate Son, which shows what God in human form, perfected after his image, is like. If you have seen me, Jesus said, you have seen the Father. And so, we are now then in the process of being reformed. And I don't mean this only theologically, but I mean this practically in terms of what God is doing in our lives. He's forming us anew in Christ as our covenant Lord. He's forming us according to his design in a world, a hebel world, in a wacky world, in a world where we, mankind and humanity is distorted, not according to design. And life in general is that way as well, filled with idolatry, with sin, with distortion. But his faithfulness is the faithfulness that the psalmist is depending on. One commentator put it beautifully when they said, in this statement, your hands have fashioned me, made and fashioned me, there's really a plea. So don't leave me. Take care of me. I need you in this life because you who fashioned me, you are the only one who can save me from sin and death and who can give me fortitude in the midst of trials. He said, no one else that can do it, Lord, except for you. Notice in this psalm, now if mine is not on one page, which is always unfortunate, but if it's in your Bible on one page, you can look at it and realize that it is one of my favorite poetic forms in the Bible. It's a chiasm. In fact, it's used sometimes in narratives as well. So it's a literary form. And it's a chiasm, remember? You can take and see a relationship between, we'll just look at this briefly, 73 and the last verse. Remember, it's a point. It's an arrowhead. That's what a chiasm is. And this section of Psalm 119 is shaped like an arrowhead. And so, all along the way, you see similarities between, for example, 74 and 79. What's the similarity? We're talking about those who fear the Lord. And if you go then to the very center of the psalm, what do we see? It's 76 and 77. And what is there at the center of the psalm God's grace. It's right there, and it's there in living color. Let your steadfast love comfort me according to your promise to your servant. Let your mercy come to me that I may live, for your law is my delight. So here the psalmist knows that he has got to depend on the word of God, which has been given to him, his promises of caring for him, based on his character of steadfast love and mercy. These two words briefly defined, remember, steadfast love is really one word in Hebrew. It's chesed. That's a most beautiful covenant word. It means that his love doesn't quit, and that's what he depends on. Everything else is falling apart around him. He's being falsely accused. He's in grave trouble. He's surrounded by liars who hate him and want him dead. What will uphold him? God's love. And his love that doesn't change. It doesn't quit on us. What does Paul say in Philippians 1? He says, that's the love that's going to see me through to the end. There's no other hope except that promise. And then mercy, which is used frequently as well in terms of God's covenant relationship to us, it simply means what Psalm 103 says, that he has sympathy with us. He knows that we're but dust. He knows we're weak. We're needy. And so he has a kind of a fatherly care and mercy, misericordia. There's a hospital in the Bronx named Misericordia. And it's that same word. It's the word for sympathy, for really for empathy, for a desire to help the weak and the needy. And so that's exactly what he's depending on. And there at the center of the psalm is his only hope. No wonder he can say that he has been happy that he's afflicted, as he tells us that he knows that it is a good thing that he has been afflicted. Only, he can only say this because he knows that it is in God's faithfulness that this affliction has taken place. And so the second thing is glorify God by trusting him in affliction. So we depend on his word. That's the source of our trust. That's what reveals what he is like in our relationship with him. But then we need to trust him, as it were, directly in the midst of affliction. Now, why did we choose actually, my title originally for the sermon was Glorify God. But as I expanded it this week as I was thinking more about it, to say in affliction. And how is it that we glorify God in affliction? And notice we'll see that there's a public dimension to what's being talked about here. We glorify God in affliction because under circumstances that normally crush people, we're not crushed. And we're not crushed because we're so jolly strong ourselves, but we're not crushed because God upholds us. And that brings glory to him because we tell others about it. They say, wow, you're strong. And we say, no, I'm weak. God is strong. I am just a weakling. I am utterly at his disposal and I'm utterly dependent on him. That's what the psalmist is saying. And that's how we glorify God. What does glorify God mean? We say this, of course, Shorter Catechism 1, and it's to glorify, that's our chief end, that's our purpose. That's why he fashioned and crafted us, to glorify him. Well, I like this simple definition. And kids, when you think about that first question, which you've all memorized, right? That's your end, that's your purpose in life, to glorify God. It means to show how wonderful he is. To show it. We can't add to his glory, his own being, but we want to tell others about how wonderful he is. And the way we show that is by trusting him when times are tough. Now, it means trusting him when times when we have lots of blessings and times are more easy. But in this life, we live through many afflictions, and trusting him brings glory to his name. And so David has said this now. He says it in two places, 75 and 71. Notice, he says that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. And remember back in 71, You'll notice that each of these letters in the Hebrew alphabet, each of these paragraphs, they're interwoven. And so he's begun this theme. He says in 71, "It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes." Now that's the purpose of affliction, to learn God's ways. But notice it's a little different the way he states it here. In faithfulness you have afflicted me. So he's saying that he not only will he learn God's ways, but he learns to trust God's faithfulness. And he knows that as difficult as his circumstances are, God is working good in his life. It's so hard for us to see when we're going through trials and struggles. He says in verse 51, "I know, O Lord, that your rules are righteous." Maybe a slightly better way of translating this would be to say your rulings. Because remember that word rules, which is one of the eight synonyms for word of God, is the word that has to do with the decisions of judges. We're always reading about the Supreme Court has made a certain decision. And they have considered a question, an important question of law, and then they've decided. And that decision has a practical effect on people. And so I think David is saying, "I know, O Lord, that your decisions about me and about your people are righteous. I can trust you because in faithfulness you have afflicted me." So your decisions, of course, involves his decisions to let me suffer in certain ways. And Jesus, of course, knew this in the ultimate sense. He set his face, as we were reading at the end of the Lord's Supper, like a flint, because he knew the purpose for which he'd been sent into history. And he set his face like a flint towards Jerusalem, because he knew that there in Jerusalem was the cross, the worst suffering that any human being has ever endured. And he did it to fulfill God's purpose, because he knew ultimate good. For the joy that was set before him, he went to the cross and he brought out good. And Jesus, of course, knew this. And Jesus quotes the Psalms. Even in his forsakenness, he quotes what? Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? He knows that the God who had forsaken him, forsook him for a purpose in order that he might bear the weight of the wrath that is due to our sin. He is a spotless lamb. And so here we have David really prefiguring Christ, trusting the Lord in his crucifixion. Now notice also here that we have two humanities mentioned. And remember, all of the Psalms spring out of, they're sort of the flowering of Psalms 1 and 2. Psalm 1 talks about, it contrasts the godly man who delights in the word with those who scorn, those who walk in their own ways. And one has life like a tree planted by a river, and the others are just like the chaff, the garbage that's blown away from the threshing floor by the wind. So two humanities, two seeds, the seed of the woman, Christ, and his people, and the seed of the serpent, those who live in rebellion against God. And so here we have these two, those who fear God, which comes right out of Psalm 1:6, and then those who are the insolent, Psalm 1:1. I don't sit in the seat of the scornful. And so the insolent are those who are persecuting the psalmist. And he says, let them be put to shame. In other words, let the sinfulness of their arrogance be revealed. And he knows that the only reason that he will not be put to shame is because he's covered by the blood of the Lamb and seeking to follow the pure commandments of the Lord. And so we have these two living together. And yet, what we see is that often those who are insolent seem to prosper, falsely accusing others. They're liars, and they seem to prosper. And yet, those who fear the Lord often suffer great affliction. Notice that David, the psalmist, sides with those who fear the Lord. Notice what he says now in 74 and then 79, these verses that relate to one another in the chiasm. Those who fear you shall see me and rejoice because I've hoped in your word. See, in the midst of affliction, I trusted your word. And then let those who fear me turn to you that they may know your testimonies. In other words, he wants the true fearers of God around him to take heart by his example. And of course, our ultimate example is Jesus. Do we doubt that God orders all things, as we read in Romans 8, for our good, as he's seeking to conform us to the image of Christ? Do we doubt this? Well, of course, we struggle with this. How can this be good? That my husband has Alzheimer's disease? That my mother is blind? How can this be good? We can't see this, but we look to the cross and we realize that the wickedest thing that was ever done, that the absolutely innocent Son of God was crucified, nothing more wicked in the world was ever done, and it turned out for the blessing of millions of people to be saved by grace. The worst thing in the world, God turned for ultimate good, for our good. And so, will he not then make lesser evils, lesser struggles, lesser afflictions work to our good? Of course, he will. And so we glorify God by becoming what he created us to be, finally. And grace, notice, as we said in the center of this psalm, this is the ground. This is the ground of our being as a new creation. We are only shameless and blameless because he died as a blameless lamb. But notice, there's always this tension in the history of the church. Oh, you believe that he covers your sins, so you're completely blameless, and that makes you free to go ahead sinning the way you always have. No true Christian will say that. And so the instinct of those who are born again of the Spirit, of the Lamb, is, may my heart be blameless in your statutes, that I may not be put to shame. So there he's talking about the actual practice of holiness, the actual practice of walking in God's ways, of growing in his likeness. And that's how I do believe that it was probably correct, and I just got the verses wrong at the end there in 2 Peter, I should say. But notice how he ends that, and he's talked about suffering through both of his letters a lot, and so he ends by saying this. He says, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. How do we glorify God? By growing in his ways, by growing in his grace, by trusting him in affliction, and knowing for sure that while he despised the shame of the cross itself, he endured it because he knew that there was joy, the joy of salvation, the joy of a new creation that he was accomplishing for his people. And so now we are to walk in his ways because we are covered by such perfect righteousness. It's because of that covering that we are encouraged, being accepted by God now. We don't have to worry about him not accepting us. We're accepted so that we can learn the beauty and the joy of his way of life, and to do it in the midst of all the difficulties that we suffer and struggle with in this world. By your being here tonight, you are fortifying yourself in the Word to face whatever you face in this week. And this morning and this evening, we keep the Lord's Day. We let all the other things we push them aside as much as we can. All of our other troubles and all of the good things that we enjoy doing in the week, our work and everything in our family lives. But now we have been refreshed and we go out and we live for Him. We live to glorify Him in the ways that we have learned in his word. And so, in summary, conclusion, remember that God is involved in your trials. Whatever the trial is, he's involved in it. He is, live according to his rulings. He is ordering your life, and it includes everything in that life for our ultimate good, he will not forsake you. And remember that under this is his grace. That's what's undergirding everything. We need to be forgiven daily and regularly. We need to be always turning back to him and putting our faith in him again. And that's why we have the means of grace. And that's why we are called by his grace now to view the world through the lens of Scripture, through the lens of our relationship with him in Christ. And finally, remember, you're being watched by everyone around you, by your family, by your neighbors, and unbelievers and believers alike. We are being watched. How do we live our lives? And how specifically do we face trials, difficulties in our lives? May God bring us grace to glorify him in this week.